The title of our message today is The Great Invitation. And I do believe that this is the great invitation of Jesus, although if I were studying a couple of his other invitations, I probably would entitle it the same thing. I probably would call them the great invitation. Jesus stood up at one point and said, "If any of you thirst, then come unto me, and out of you will gush torrents of living water." Certainly is a great invitation as well. As I began to study for this, I found that there were several people who mentioned seven great invitations from Jesus. And so I thought that was interesting. And I thought, well, that'll be good. I'll cover the seven great invitations. I'll do that for my intro. So I started looking up the different lists of seven great invitations. You know what I found out? None of them are the same. They're all different. Jesus didn't give seven invitations. He gave 70 invitations. And it might have been more than 70. When you begin to read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus just gave invitation after invitation after invitation. You find that when he was born, that an angel appeared out in the field and told those shepherds, "Go and find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Those shepherds left their sheep in the field and went and found Jesus. An invitation when he was born. And all the way through to the book of Revelation, where the Bible says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any of you will open the door, I will come in and dine with you and you with me." The word for dine there is the word for supper, for dinner, the last meal before nightfall. And it's been said the apocalyptic aspect of the book of Revelation. In essence, Jesus is saying in Revelation, come in, open the door to me before nightfall. Have the last meal with me. He's calling and he continues to call. He continues to invite until that very last moment, until that very last day. Now, if Jesus gave so many invitations, and he did, then certainly if we're carrying out the ministry of Jesus now, if we are a continuation of his ministry, then we're going to have invitations, right? We're going to be giving people invitations. You are, as you go out and do the work that God's called you to do, I am, being a pastor kind on the front lines, I'm going to be giving invitations. You might be surprised to find out that there's controversy over giving invitations in church or at crusade events like Billy Graham or Harvest Crusade. Does that surprise anybody here that there's controversy over it? Maybe some aren't surprised at what there's controversy over. But there are those who are critical for giving altar calls. And when it boils down to it, there's a couple of reasons why. There's two reasons why. Number one is they are concerned about false conversions. They're concerned that someone would go to a Harvest event, go forward, give their lives to Jesus, and then not follow through. Their lives wouldn't be transformed. They wouldn't really meet Jesus. But then when someone told them about having a relationship with Jesus in the future, they would go, "Well, I went forward at a Harvest event, or I went forward with my church, or I raised my hand in the church," and they would think they were okay when they really weren't okay. And I want to say, first of all, as a person that gives invitations regularly at church, that I am concerned about false conversions as well. I don't want people to raise their hand and then not come to Christ. We work hard as a church to get people from the place where they raise their hands or come forward at an event to where they have a real, living, vibrant relationship with Christ. We work hard to bring them to that place, and so that people don't think by just raising your hand or coming forward that you're okay. But having said that, Jesus talked about false conversions as well. He said that the word of God is like a seed. Some of it falls upon the hard ground. And he said, and the ground is the heart. And the enemy takes it away. Some falls on rocky ground. And it sprouts up quickly with joy. But then the sun beats on it and it withers away because it's rocky. And some falls upon among the thorns. And the cares and the worries of this life choke out the word of God. But some falls on good ground. And it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. Hey, we're under no illusions. When people raise their hands and commit their lives to Christ, or people come forward, we never say at our resurrection celebration event this year, we had 500 people come forward. We didn't say 500 people gave their lives to Christ today. We're under no illusions. We know there were many there who did. They gave. Some of you guys are here today because you gave your lives to Christ at that event. Some people were coming back to the Lord. They'd walked away from God and they were coming back to him. Some people came forward and left and never changed their lives. Some people had hard hearts. Some people had stony hearts and some people had weedy hearts. We know that. But is that a reason? I understand your concern about false conversions, but is that a reason not to give invitations? In fact, it doesn't make sense to me.
Well, I'm afraid that there will be false conversions, so I'm not going to give you guys an invitation at all.
Well, is there going to be no conversions then? Jesus also said there's a man who sowed a field, and his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And then he said, wait until harvest, when you can tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. Tares were a weed that looked like wheat. When you could tell the difference, and then at harvest, separate them out. There are going to be people that commit their lives to Christ that really are planted there by the enemy. There's going to be tares among the wheat. And Jesus didn't want us walking around going, I think you're a tare. Anytime you give me any criticism, well, you're a tare, you're not wheat. That's not what Jesus wanted. He wanted us just to go through to the end and let God make the difference about what takes place. Now, the second reason that people are critical for altar calls or for invitations is because it's a theological reason. And I try not to be real critical. I don't like to get really critical in messages. I like to kind of point to what God wants us to do and leave other people alone, being children of God. So I don't want to be critical, but I'm going to be a little critical today. I find that theologians often, they're brilliant, I'm sure. But often they're in, as it were, ivory towers, and they're not on the front line of doing battle. You guys are on the front line. You're the ones sent out by him into the lives of men and women who are lost and perishing. And you're the first one to see them hurting. You're the first one that lives in front of them so that when they go through crisis, they see Christ and they come to Christ. You guys are on the front lines. You're like the first responders, we'll call you. And I'm on the front line. And, you know, as a pastor, pastors are on the front line. Every week they're up and they're teaching, they're equipping. They're trying to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The theologians often are not on that front line. Often they're back and they're in their rooms and they're doing what they do. But oftentimes they just get caught up in, we're just going to write a paper today on the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And they just get into it. When you and I could care less about the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And they would be so appalled that I would even say that. They would be like, and those pastors out there not caring less about dispensationalism and covenant theology. They would just be really upset by it. But you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who used to sit in the back rooms and discuss their theology about what rabbi said this and what rabbi said that, and they had their divided lines. The Sadducees believed their things. The Pharisees believed their things. They were all in Judaism. And so theologians today do the same thing. One of the theological arguments that they'll argue about is sovereign grace. The idea of sovereign grace, that God is sovereign and gives grace to whomever he wants to. And that God through his sovereign grace. I read his book on sovereign grace, and he said in there that most pastors don't understand grace. Which I thought was interesting. They kind of attacked pastors in that statement. But most pastors don't understand grace. And then he gave a definition of grace. And his definition of grace was that God chooses who to give grace to, and nobody can get grace from God. That there's no way you can get grace from God. If you're lost, you're lost. If you're saved, you're saved. If you're going to get God's grace, it's because he sovereignly chose you. That's sovereign grace. And first of all, everyone can come to Christ. First of all, that's wrong. Not just because I say it's wrong, but because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that anyone who believes in him could come to him. Because the Bible says Jesus died once for all. And you can do your biblical gymnastics on the word all there. You could say, well, the word all doesn't really mean all. You've got to understand that in the context. You know, you can do all that if you want to, but you're going to have to do that for hundreds of passages in the Bible. Because the Bible says God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And now you've got to write a paper why that doesn't mean why God that God wants all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, he didn't say that once in the New Testament. He said it twice. So maybe you got to write a paper for each one of those of why it doesn't happen. And why when Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, you've got to talk about why that anyone there doesn't mean anyone. And it goes on and on. The truth is, anyone who humbles themselves and comes to Christ can receive him. So their argument is there's some people that you're giving this invitation to and they can't even come to Christ. So don't give them. Well, I tell you, I'm a little lost with that one. So how would that be a bad thing? Even if they were right, which they're not, but even if they were right, And there were some people here who couldn't get saved. You were created by God to go to hell, and that's all. That's their teaching. What if they were right, and you hear the message, and you raise your hand? The person's on their way to hell either way, according to you. So why are you so uppity about altar calls? Why are you so frustrated? It seems to me there's a bigger fish to fry. Like the work of the gospel? Like people coming to Christ? Like people getting saved? And just, let's do the work. If you're called to go out and preach the gospel, then go out and preach the gospel and give an invitation. And I've often found that those involved in Reformed theology are very good in missionary work. They go other places and do it. They just don't like, you know, churches at home to do those things. Now, Jesus gives what I've called the great invitation here. And the reason that I called it the great invitation is because of the very first words in the text. It says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus isn't inviting people to join church. He's not inviting people to join a denomination. He's not inviting people to join a nonprofit denomination or a nonprofit organization, parachurch organization. He's inviting people to himself. And when you invite Christ into your life, you may join a group of people. You might join Campus Crusade. You might join Calvary Chapel. You might join, you know, Pantano, whatever, but you might join. But that's not what saves you. You may identify yourself with a certain group of Christians, and that's important to do so. And there's a lot of benefits to it. But that's not what Jesus was inviting you to. Jesus said, "Come unto me." This is the Savior. This is the Son of God who came and demonstrated his deity by the great miracles that he did. It's the Son of God that raised the little girl from the dead that showed that he had power over death. It's the Son of God that stilled the waters to show you that he can still the waters of your life. And Jesus says, "Come unto me." Real salvation is not joining a church. It's not being religious. It's not what you understand or what you know. Real Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can know absolutely nothing and have an encounter with a living God and be changed and transformed because you know him. Jesus said, "There are those who are going to do miracles in my name and cast out demons in my name. And I'm going to say, away from me, for I never knew you." I had a guy come up to me at the gym. He heard a spot on the radio that we had where I quoted that verse. And he said, "You said that God wants to know you, and you need to understand that God already knows you." Now, what he was saying is that God already knows you exists. And I said, I know that. When I say that God wants to know you, I don't think that God is like, "Wow, I never knew you were there." God wants to know you in a relationship. Somebody asked me here after the Harvest event if I knew Greg Laurie. And I said to him, "Well, I know him. I've met him. I've had a meal. I've sat down and had dinner with him before, not just me and him and a couple other people. I know him. If you said to Greg Laurie, 'Do you know Robert Furrow?' he would say, 'Yeah, I know him.' But we don't hang out. We're not really close. I don't really know him. I know Pat Lazovich because he's a close friend of mine. I know him well. I know him so well that I harass him from the pulpit often." When you have close friends, that's what you do, right? You show your love by harassing that individual. It's not just knowing that someone exists. It's knowing them in a relationship. This term, to know you, is so intimate that the Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived." So that Adam already knew she existed when he knew her and conceived. It means something more intimate took place. That's what has to happen between you and Christ. There needs to be an intimacy. There needs to be inviting him in and saying, "Lord, I surrender myself to you." And that's why Jesus says, "Come unto me." By the way, just think about the power of this statement said by anybody else. If anybody else said this statement, it would be gall. If anybody in all of history stood up and said, "Come unto me and you will find rest." If this morning I stood up and said, "You know, Jesus invited you to have rest, and I want you guys to know that if you come to me, I'm going to give you rest." You guys would go, "We need to find another church for next week." Because Robert has delusions of grandeur. Because I'm not going to give you rest. Someone who can say, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest," talks about the grandness of that individual. Jesus had shown his grandness through all the miracles that he did, and now he gives this first great invitation, and it's to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All those who are listening to this, hearing this here today, there's all kinds of different struggles going on. Some of you guys' life has taken a turn for the worst. I was reminded of that last night after I gave this message. And on Saturday nights, I go and I just spend time meeting people I haven't met before. I kind of ask people to just come up and meet them. And I talked to so many people who were hurting. And I realized that even now, you've gotten up today, you've gotten ready, and you put on your brave face, and you came to church. And you smiled when you came in, and you shook hands, and inside you're hurting. But not only are there people who are burdened, but there's people who are just heavy laden. Life has just become a grind to you. It's always Monday. Have you ever noticed that? It's Monday, Monday again, Monday again, Monday again, Monday again, Monday again. For me, it's always Saturday, by the way. Because wasn't it just Saturday? Didn't I just do a message? Isn't it Saturday? It's Saturday. It's Saturday again. It's Saturday again. It's Saturday again. That's what Solomon meant in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, there's a time to die and a time to live and a time to throw rocks and a time to gather rocks and a time to be born and a time to die. He wasn't using it in a romantic way like the birds did in their song. You know, it's all romantic. There's a time to live and a time to die. Go out and do those things. That's not what Solomon was saying. He was saying life is a drag. And there's a time to live and a time to die and a time to gather stones and a time to throw them away. And then he says, and it all means nothing. And if you don't believe it, go back and read it. That's the context of that statement. He goes, you just go through all the motions and in the end, it's nothing. He tried everything in life. And there are some of you guys that you're just tired. You're just tired. Life has just become this long process and you're wondering, what is it all about? And Jesus says, come unto me. All of you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. The promise of rest from Jesus is incredible. It's even more incredible when you put it in context because he's about to talk about the Sabbath day. Chapter 12 starts off with a couple of different events that happened on the Sabbath, and Jesus broke their Sabbath rules. He didn't break the Sabbath rules in the Bible, but he broke the Sabbath rules. And in the law, God gave them the Sabbath day as a day of rest. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. God didn't command a day of work, by the way, but he commanded a day of rest. That's how important rest is for us. I believe that without rest, we will completely and totally fall apart. I believe physically, we will not be able to maintain without rest. That's why God gave us a day to rest. Now, you and I are no longer under the law, so we aren't forced to keep the law. And we'll talk more about this. I don't want to encroach on my couple more studies that we've got coming up. But there are people today that try to keep the Sabbath as it was biblically kept. There are people today who claim to because they go to church on Saturday. And we'll talk about that in the next couple weeks. They aren't keeping the law, the Sabbath. They just have rewritten the Sabbath and they're keeping what they rewrote. They aren't keeping the Sabbath. But if you go to certain parts of Jerusalem today, there's areas where they will come out and put barriers on their road. And these people keep the Sabbath as it was biblically written. And if you drive around their barriers and you drive your car into their neighborhood, they will throw rocks at your car because you are now breaking the Sabbath in their presence. There's also Sabbath elevators in Israel. So at every hotel on the Sabbath, Jewish families will go to a hotel to stay because they can't cook on the Sabbath. So they'll just take the Sabbath and go and stay that night in a hotel. And in that hotel, there's an elevator that stops on every floor because to push the button is work. Now, I don't know how much work that is to push the button, but pushing the button is work. And there's nothing worse for you when you look and, you know, there's a group checking in because there's all kinds of tourism in Israel. So there's a group checking in and there's a big long line to go and get on the elevator. And then you look and you see an open elevator and you're like, ooh, and you get on it. You think, I just beat all those people. And you're on like the 11th floor and it's the Sabbath elevator. It stops on every floor. And you can't even close the doors. It just has the door open for a while, and then it closes and goes up to the next one and opens up. And when you get on the Sabbath elevator, you're like, no. But I did find if you get on the Sabbath elevator, go up one floor and go over, there's not a line. However, if you catch the elevator on the way back up, it opens up to a room full of people looking at you, and you just wave at them because you can't get on anyway. But anyway, we'll talk more about the Sabbath next week. But remember this, when Jesus calls you to himself and invites you to have rest, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. You and I don't keep the Sabbath law anymore like they do in those Orthodox cities because Jesus became the Sabbath. We don't give sacrifices anymore because Jesus became the sacrifice. We don't have a high priest giving the sacrifice anymore because Jesus became the high priest that gave it once and for all, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And so we don't follow the Sabbath anymore because Jesus became our Sabbath. And Hebrews 4 says there is a rest. Literally, there is a Sabbath that some have not entered into. Some have not found the Sabbath that is in Christ. So Jesus is giving an invitation to find the rest that is necessary by coming to him. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A yoke is a device that you would put on the oxen to hook them up to a plow or to a cart to do work. Yokes were generally, for oxen, were heavy. If you had horses that were well-behaved or donkeys that were well-behaved, you didn't have to put a heavy yoke on them. Oxen, bulls, were pretty uppity. And so they made heavy yokes for those oxen. You can imagine you didn't really like putting them on the oxen. First of all, you got to get your oxen side by side. And then you got to get somebody to help you lift this heavy yoke and put it on the necks of these animals. And it would be a burden that would just be around their neck. It would burden them down. And all it was meant to do when it was a heavy yoke was keep them from running amok. You wanted them to do what you wanted them to do. You wanted them to plow that line straight, or you wanted them to pull that cart. You didn't want them to give you problems. And so you put a heavy yoke on them. And Jesus says, I'm not putting a heavy yoke on you. I'm not going to burden you down. The yoke I'm going to give you, I want you to do work for me, but the yoke that I'm going to give you is a light yoke. Every once in a while, you run into somebody who will say, oh, the burden of the Lord is so heavy. The burden of the Lord is upon me. The burden of the Lord is upon me. Listen, if the burden of the Lord is upon you, it's really not the burden of the Lord. I'm not saying there's not times where ministry is difficult and tough and there's not hard things to do, but I'm just saying overall, he's given us rest and that burden is light. And notice that Jesus says, learn from me. That's the humility that we all have to come to him with. When we come to Christ, we realize, you know what? I need to humble myself and learn about life from Jesus. I need to find out what he knows about life. He created me. And so whatever I know about philosophy through the education system, I'm just going to come to Jesus and learn what real life is all about. It's not that there's no value in any of that other stuff. It's that this is a far greater value. And so you humble yourself before him. And humility is so important when you come to Jesus, to come to him, to learn from him. Humility is so important. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Ahab. Ahab was a king of Israel. And God said of Ahab that he was the most wicked man who ever lived. Can you imagine having that said about you? What an awful thing. Robert Furrow was the most wicked man who ever lived. Ugh. Ahab was married to Jezebel, the Jezebel that all the other Jezebels are named after, by the way. Elijah went to Ahab and said, because of your wickedness and the wickedness of your wife, by the way, he threw in, Jezebel is more wicked than Ahab. He said, because of this, the kingdom will be taken from you and this is going to happen to your family. And he gave him a list of things. The Bible says that when Elijah left, that Ahab fell on the ground and cried. He humbled himself before God. And that God said, because you have humbled yourself before me, I will not let these things happen in your lifetime. God even honored the most wicked man who had ever lived up to that point when he humbled himself. So how powerful is it when a man or a woman humbles themselves before God and says, I want to learn from you. Lord, I haven't got life figured out. I don't know how to do this thing. Teach me. I want to take your yoke. And I want to learn from you. I want to learn what real rest is all about. And Jesus not only says that we need to learn from him, but he says, middle of verse 29, I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Second time he tells you, you can have rest. He says, I'm gentle. He's approachable. And he's lowly of heart. He's humble. If there is anyone that doesn't have to be humble, it's Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 gives us a picture of Jesus with fiery eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth and brass shoes. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was alive and then was dead and am alive forevermore. And he is the judge of the universe. And when we see Jesus in all of his glory, it will be terrifying to us. We will be terrified when we see him. But now he's like the gentle shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. He says, come to me. I'm gentle and I'm lowly. He even sat on a donkey when they let him in, a donkey's colt, when they let him into Jerusalem as a king. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the creator of the universe. And he sat down on a donkey's colt when they presented him as king to Jerusalem. Finally, he says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just giving you a description, just saying, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burdens of the Lord will never crush you. The yoke of God is an easy yoke. It's not a heavy yoke around your neck. Sometimes we're afraid to surrender everything to God because we think God's going to take us a place, someplace that we don't want to go, that God's going to do something that we don't want to do. And as I said, it's not that ministry is never difficult. It's not that it's never tough. It's that the yoke of God is not heavy. Whatever he calls you to do, he's going to give you the power to be able to do it. The Bible says, minister the gifts God has given you to one another, not with your own ability, but with the ability that God supplies, so God gets the glory. Even the ability that we have to do what God called us to do is the ability that is given by God. And if your ministry is a heavy yoke, if it's not easy, then you got to reevaluate what you're doing. You got to look at how you're doing it and what you're doing, because it's not supposed to be heavy. It's not supposed to be burdensome. It is light. Now, what an invitation. Come unto me, all you who are weary. There's a lot of weary people. A lot of people have come to Christ through this invitation. A lot of people have read this verse and come to Jesus from it. I believe it'll happen again today. It's already happened today. Come unto him, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. He'll give you rest. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together.